Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8 once again. One of the great chapters of all the scripture, Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1 down through verse 9 this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As you see with the word now in verse 1 of Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see that this text is about the difference between the old era and the new era. It's about the difference between the time before you became a Christian and the time after you became a Christian, if indeed you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:4, Paul said that in the old era, you walked according to or under the domination of something he calls the flesh. In the new era, you walk according to or under the joyful domination of the Holy Spirit. In the old era, you were preoccupied with the things of the flesh, the things of self. In the new, you are preoccupied with the things of God. In the old era, you were hostile toward God. In the new era, you are adopted into the family, according to verses that follow in this chapter. In the old era, you were on a trajectory that ended in death. In the new era, you have the promise of resurrection life in Jesus Christ. In the old era, you were unable to obey. In the new, you are indwelt by the all-powerful Holy Spirit. In the old era, you were unable to please God. In the new era, God gives you an unbreakable promise of unending love. In other words, if I could sum it up very simply, conversion to Jesus Christ, converting to faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Christ, it changes things. It changes a lot of things. And while not everyone has some kind of dramatic conversion story, internally at least, there is always a profound transformation when someone converts to follow Jesus Christ. When someone stops being dominated by the flesh and starts being joyfully dominated by the Holy Spirit, the transformation is extraordinary. Think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. As I talk, you can turn to the book of Acts. Start in Acts chapter 26. Think of the Apostle Paul himself and the difference between when he was in the flesh and when he was in the Spirit, meaning when he was unsaved and when he was saved. Think of the difference. In Acts 26, for example, you meet Paul in the flesh. Paul is an unsaved man. Acts 26, verse 9. So then, he said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. That's Paul in the flesh. That's Paul dominated by self. That's Paul as an unbeliever. His mind is clearly not set on the things of the Spirit of God. His mind was enthusiastically antagonistic to the things of God. Now, if you flip over Acts chapter 9, flip over to Acts chapter 9, you see Paul in the Spirit, indwelled and controlled by the Spirit of God. Acts 9, verse 19 and following. Paul has met Christ on the road to Damascus. Ananias has come, the scales have fallen off of Paul's eyes. He is now a believing man. In verse 19, it says that he took some food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The difference between Paul walking according to the flesh and Paul walking according to the Spirit was a night and day difference. Darkness and light, water and sands. When you convert to follow Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, there's a difference. Let me give you another example from the Gospels. Turn to Mark chapter 5. The difference that conversion brings. The difference that the work of God in a heart brings. The difference that believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior brings. Here you find the transforming power of God in the demoniac. The demoniac of the Gerasenes. Mark chapter 5. When he was walking according to the flesh and the demonic beings that he had given himself over to, he lived in a graveyard. He was brutal, violent, naked, self-mutilating, tormented, and insane. Well, what happened when this man met Christ? Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 15. They, that is the people from their surrounding cities, they came to Jesus and they observed the man who had been demon-possessed. He was sitting down. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion of demons. Verse 18, and when Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Jesus didn't let him, but he said to him, "Go home. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Another profound example of biblical conversion is Onesimus. You remember who he is? Onesimus was the runaway slave who was the reason for Paul's little letter to Philemon that is part of the New Testament. Onesimus, you remember, had stolen from Philemon as much as he could carry, and then he ran halfway across the Roman Empire to hide in the metropolis of Rome. Flesh-dominated people always live for themselves, thinking of themselves, doing what pleases them, with no regard for others. Onesimus was in exactly that category. He was great at looking out for number one. In Rome, however, by God's sovereign grace, Onesimus met Paul. And more importantly, he met Christ through Paul's preaching. The result was that Onesimus went from a flesh-dominated man to a spirit-dominated man. He stopped living for himself and he willingly returned home to face charges of theft and running away as a slave. A conversion makes a difference. There's a difference between old era and new era people. There's a difference between those who walk dominated by the flesh and those who walk dominated by the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you know that difference. You know the difference. Your conversion may not have been as dramatic as Paul's was or as the demoniac's was. Your change in lifestyle when you were saved, you might not have gone through that night and day kind of change that Onesimus did if you grew up in some kind of religious family and so on. But nonetheless, when the Spirit of God took up residence in your life at salvation, you became someone new. You became a new creature in Christ. That's why our baptism services here at Grace Fellowship are one of the highlights of our church life. It is there that we hear those testimonies of transformation. It is there, not in supposed miracles or bizarre phenomena that many chase today, but it is there in the testimonies of conversion to Jesus Christ that we hear and see the transforming power of the omnipotent Holy Spirit at work. The greatest miracle the Holy Spirit ever does is make a dead person alive, and I'm not talking about resurrection, I'm talking about alive from the dead spiritually. It makes a person who is dead and outside of Christ alive and in Christ. That is the greatest testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit that you could ever find. That profound change from outside of Christ to in Christ, as Paul describes it back in Romans 8:1, That profound change from being in the flesh to in the spirit, as he describes it in the rest of the chapter, that's Paul's theme in Romans 8. The profound change that the Holy Spirit works in a believer's life when he saves him. In fact, as we look at Romans 8, 5 through 8 this morning, we're going to see five characteristics of a flesh-dominated person. Five characteristics of a flesh-dominated person. And then we're going to see, obviously, as we think about that, the five things that the Holy Spirit changed or transformed when he saves you. We're going to look at what it takes to save you. It takes the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God. That's what it takes. Paul ends verse 4, where we left off last time, giving us two titles, two introductory titles to unbelievers and to believers. He says that the requirement of the law, imputed requirement, as I understand it, right, is fulfilled in us. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, and he said that is granted to us. Not us who walk according to the flesh, no, but those who are according to the Spirit. And then in verse 5 and following, he picks up on those titles that he has given for a believer and, I believe, an unbeliever. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, as we begin today and start to think about these characteristics of a person who is in the flesh and what the Spirit has to do to change us, I think the very first thing we need to do as we look at this text is we need to think about what does the word flesh mean? We see it there in verse 5, those who walk according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. In verse 6, the mindset in the flesh is death. The mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If we're going to understand this text, we first need to grapple with this very important theological word, flesh. What does Paul mean when he says those who are according to the flesh? Is he talking about believers in Jesus Christ who have just kind of slipped back into sin somehow? Or is he talking about unbelievers? Who is he referring to when he calls us in or according to the flesh? Well, let's settle that issue as we begin, and then I think the rest of the passage comes into focus very easily. Flesh, or the Greek word is sarx, is a biblical word with a notorious variety of meanings depending on the context. Like a lot of English words, it's a word that can have a different meaning depending on how you use it. You know my favorite example. In spring, I will spring over the spring on the way to the spring. Yeah, get a dictionary and you'll figure it out, right? There's at least four or five different meanings for the word spring, even in English. Well, in Greek, the word sarx could be used a lot of different ways as well, and context made it pretty clear. Sometimes when you refer to flesh in the Bible, it referred to your physical body or an animal's body, right? Well, that's obvious enough. At other times, the word flesh refers to humanity, just the human race in general, as in, by the works of the flesh, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, that clearly means no person, no human being will be justified before God, right with God on the basis of works. The word flesh can also refer to physical human lineage. Jesus said, Romans 1, was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's understandable. Now, in some passages, the word flesh clearly has a more theologically loaded meaning. For example, in many passages, flesh, or the word sarx in Greek, refers to human weakness apart from God. That's kind of a standard underlying theological meaning of the word flesh. Human weakness apart from God. Now, in Romans 7 and 8, though, I believe that Paul goes a little bit further in his definition of sarx here. Here it refers to man as not just weak apart from God, but especially underlined sinfully weak apart from God. Here Paul, I think, is using it especially with the emphasis that we are sinfully weak apart from God. In fact, in these chapters, Paul uses the terminology in the flesh or according to the flesh, Romans 7 and 8. I think in these two chapters, he uses them as a technical reference to unbelievers. Those who are sinfully weak apart from God, meaning they are unsaved, because there is no work of the Spirit in their heart. Look at a couple of examples, and I think you'll see that. Start in Romans 7, 5. Romans 7, verse 5. He says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passion, so it's something that happened in the past, right? It is somehow related to verse 4 where he talks about you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. He says, for while you were in the flesh, in the past, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, new era, something has come that is new, that has changed it, Christ in the Spirit. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In the flesh, in Romans 7, 5, I think in this context clearly is a reference to an unsaved person, an unbelieving, apart from Christ, pre-conversion condition, sinfully weak, apart from God. To be in the flesh, in Romans 7 and 8 then, is to be an old era person. It is to be an unsaved person. That's clear in 7, 5. I think it's also clear in chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. However, he says, addressing the believers in Rome, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Say, okay, Paul, how do I move from one circle to the other? What is the key to that? Is it because I'm both sinning or not sinning? No. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so in Romans 8, 9, to be inside the flesh circle means you're outside the Spirit circle. To be in the flesh in these chapters, I think, in Romans 7 and 8, means not to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul's using the term here. In these two chapters, to be in the flesh means you are not Christ's. It means you are not saved. In the flesh is old era, right? In the Spirit is new saved era. But having said that, let me rush very quickly to say that although I think that is unquestionably Paul's usage of the concept in the flesh or according to the flesh here in these chapters, in other places, Paul is quite happy to use the word flesh in the context of believers as well. Right? I told you there was a notorious range of meaning with flesh, and well, that's what we see here. For example, you don't need to turn there, but you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul called the Corinthians fleshly, and yet clearly he believed that many of them were in fact saved. In Galatians 5, Paul told believers not to turn their freedom in Christ into an opportunity for the flesh. He told them to walk by the Spirit so that they would not carry out the deeds of the flesh. He's obviously talking to believers there. In fact, in Romans 13, 14, in this very book, Paul told believers not to make provision for the flesh. And so those passages indicate that for Christians, there is some kind of fleshly hangover. Like the person who is bad on Saturday night and on Sunday morning, their head throbs. So when you were an unbeliever, you were in the flesh, you get in the Spirit when you're saved, but somehow there's this throbbing headache of sinful hangover. There is this hangover of the flesh that still somehow can influence you or tempt you as a believer. Something from the old era can still trip you up in the new era. So we have to understand that as we come to Romans 7 and 8 and realize the full picture of how Paul uses the word flesh. Sometimes it is of that tripping up thing, that idea that you are in the new era, but somehow the flesh can trip you up. That is not how Paul uses the word here, though, in Romans 7 and 8. In Romans 7 and 8, the word flesh refers to an in-the-flesh person is an unsaved person, one who does not have the Spirit of God. It's an absolute contrast to a person who is indwelt and owned by the Spirit of Christ. And again, chapter 8, verse 9, I think, makes that very clear. He says, however, you are not in the flesh. You're not in that circle. You're not in that category. You're not in that old era. But you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So as this text in 7 verse 5 pointed out, there was a time when you were in that sense in the flesh. But now, through the working of the Holy Spirit, you are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. There's a new era. There's a new age that has come. Something is working that was not working. There's been a transformation. So as I understand it, in these verses, Paul is contrasting the flesh-dominated, unsaved time period of your life with the Spirit-dominated, saved time. He's doing all of that in the context of assurance, and we'll see at the end how it ties in, how it ties in. So the reality is that for a true believer, the Spirit-dominated time period is dramatically new. Your mindset is changed. How you think, what you think about is changed. Your relationship with God, it's changed. Your attitude towards sin and righteousness changed, right? You reject sin, righteousness is embraced. Your inability to obey, that's changed too. Your judged, condemned, displeasing status before God, that's changed. All of that is transformed when you went from a flesh-dominated person to a Spirit-indwelt person at salvation. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Many people today in the church want to focus on the Spirit of God, they would say. However, I think they maybe focus on the wrong things. The real, dramatic, profound work of the Spirit of God is revealed here in Romans chapter 8. It's transformation. It's conversion. Not a bizarre kind of circus sideshow sort of thing, but the transformation that is when you go from outside of Christ to in Christ. So, in Romans 8, 5 through 8, Paul primarily deals with the old era, the flesh-dominated state that the Spirit of God changed for you when he indwelt and saved you. And as we look at this section, we're going to see then five characteristics of the flesh-dominated person. This is what the Holy Spirit had to overcome when he saved you. It's a good thing that the Spirit is omnipotent, just like the Father and the Son, right? Because otherwise there wouldn't have been any chance of you and me being saved. But he is gloriously and wonderfully omnipotent. And so he can do all that needs to be done to save you. Characteristic number one. Characteristic number one of a flesh-dominated person, the unsaved person, is found in verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in that old state, those who are in the old era, those who have not experienced the now of verse 5 and 6 of chapter 7 or of chapter 8, verse 1, those who do not know the now of no condemnation, those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. We'll summarize it this way. Characteristic number one of a flesh-dominated, unsaved person is he is self-focused. He or she is self-focused. In the original, Paul uses a participle of the form, the verb to be here. You don't see that in your English translations. For those who are being according to the flesh. He isn't describing a momentary incident. He's not talking about a phase that you pass in and out of. He is describing an ongoing state of being. Life in the flesh. Life before the now there is no condemnation of 8:1. And people in the flesh really do one thing. Paul says they set their mind on the things of the flesh. That's a long way of saying they are self-focused. Listen to the following statements by a series of different theologians about the concept of flesh. The flesh is, quote, our fallen, egocentric human nature. The flesh is, quote, the whole nature of man turned away from God in the supreme interest of self. Devoted to the creature, the ruling principle of the flesh is undoubtedly selfishness. Or, quote, the flesh is the outlook oriented towards self. It pursues its own ends. Now, if those authors are on track, and I think they are, then the mindset on the flesh is a mindset on self. The pre-Christ, without the Holy Spirit, unsaved person is a self-preoccupied person. Isn't that how you were before you came to know Christ? Before God drew you to himself? You were all about you. Self-glory, self-pleasure, self-satisfaction. You did what pleased you, or you did what pleased people who you wanted to like you. Church was an exercise in impressing others with how good, obedient, or religious you were. Your whole world was wrapped up in you. And that's the mindset in the flesh. It's the first characteristic of it. Me, I, my, and mine. My pleasure, my goals, my agenda. Like Onesimus, you wanted to do things your way, and you didn't care if it hurt other people when you did it your way. Like Paul, you use religion to build up your reputation with other people, maybe even to build up your reputation with God. God, look at how good I am. Look at how wonderful I am. It's all about me, God. Old era people are self-preoccupied people. The crosshairs are on the target of me. That's how they live. That's how they think. That's how they function. It was true of you. It was true of me before we were saved. Now, having stated that characteristic of an unsaved person, Paul then takes a moment to show the transformation that salvation brings. I said this text was primarily about the characteristics of the flesh-dominated person, but Paul flips over the coin really quickly in a couple of spots here, just so you can see it. So he says, for those who are according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. They are targeted on self, they are about self, pleasing self, and all of that. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Said, here's the transformation. Here's the now. It was old, but now it's new. Used to be this way, but now there's been a transformation. Believers in Jesus Christ are no longer captivated by the self-focused tunnel vision of the flesh. Instead, by God's grace, by his powerful working in our life, we think, we dwell on, we meditate on what he says calls here the things of the Spirit. Now, as I was looking at Romans 8:5 this week and thought about, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. I said, well, it's not the main point of Paul's thought here, but maybe we should just think about this for a moment. What do you and I think about? If we are not to be focused on the flesh and on self, but to be focused on the things of the Spirit, well, let's give some definition to the word things for a moment. Well, what are you and I to be thinking about? Fair enough, right? Should we think about that for a second? I did that for a little bit, and I thought, well, what are those things of the Spirit that I should be setting my mind on? And so I ran a little quick search on my computer and listed out some of the things of the Spirit in the Scripture, some of the things that are directly connected with the Spirit. This is not by any means an exhaustive list, but it's just what came up quickly. First of all, according to John 14, John 15, and John 16, three different places in three different chapters of the Gospel of John, God the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's called the Spirit of truth. Spirit-dominated people set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, they set their minds on the truth of the Word of God. We're going to set our things on the mind of the, on the things of the Spirit. We're going to set our minds on this book that the Spirit of God revealed. Right? The Spirit of truth, well, naturally, then we would set our minds on His truth, the Scripture. God the Spirit is also called the Spirit of holiness in Romans 1:4. Now, I would suggest then that it makes sense that Spirit-dominated people set their minds on holy living. We set our minds on holy living. Very fitting for people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be thinking about holy living. In Romans 8:9, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ. Spirit-dominated people set their minds on Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where the Spirit targets our attention, flows all and channels all the glory and the recognition to our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Spirit is also the Spirit of life in Romans 8:2. That means you set your mind on life, especially the eternal life given to you by the eternal Spirit. God the Spirit is called the Spirit of promise in Ephesians 1:13. Believers then, I would think, must be setting their minds on God's unbreakable promise to save us. Our minds are going to go there. Our minds are going to think about that. Like a train runs down its rails, so we are going to run towards the rails of, or down the rails of thinking about God's promise to save. The Spirit is also called the Spirit of grace, according to Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit of grace. So I would think then that Spirit-dominated people, we are to be preoccupied with the subject of God's grace. It is to be in our mind, to be in our thoughts, to be in our meditations. We sing about it. We pray about it. We wake up in the morning and we think about it. We go to bed at night and before we fall asleep when our head is on the pillow, we think about it. We meditate on grace because we think about the things of the Spirit of grace. We live enamored with that concept of grace, God's undeserved goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And finally, in 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit is called the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Spirit-dominated people, then, I would think, live with an active, vibrant, tingling sense of God's glory. Now, all of that is a little bit different than living for self, isn't it? It's a little bit different than thinking about self. When the Spirit of God indwells you and me at salvation, when we believe by God's grace, He brings a radical change of focus, a radical change of mindset and thinking and attitude. The thoughts flowing through your mind begin to change when the Spirit comes. The crosshairs go from self to God, from self to salvation, to Christ, to truth, to grace, to glory, to holiness. That's where our minds should be. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They're self-preoccupied in their own little world, thinking about self and its pleasures and all of that. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit of God. And so there's going to be a dramatic transformation, isn't there? Now, notice the results of being flesh-focused or Spirit-focused. Those results come in verse 6. He said that those in the flesh set their minds on those things. It's characteristic of them. It's ongoing action. It's how they live. It's their essence. It's their nature. Those who are according to the Spirit, we have a new nature, and so we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's different results. Self-focus goes down a path that has a signpost driven into the dirt by the side of the path, and the signpost reads death. That's where that path goes. It has only one destination, death. In contrast, the new era, faith in Christ, saved people with their Spirit-given Godward focus are on a road whose destination leads somewhere else. It's a double signpost, and on that path, it is life and peace. Paul lays it out again for you in verse 13 of chapter 8. He says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." One path leads to death, one path leads to life. Keep your finger here in Romans 8, but turn for a moment back to the book of Proverbs. Back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. No book does a better job of setting off the death and darkness of self-focus against the life and light of God-focus. No book does that better than Proverbs does. Let me just show you one example of that. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 19. Notice the two different paths that are laid out for us here. Proverbs 4, verse 14 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it," meaning don't take that path. "Turn away from it. Pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness. They drink the wine of violence." Contrast. "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn." So you picture the sun coming up. First it's dark. Then it's gray in the east. Then it starts to get brighter and brighter, and the sun comes over the horizon in a glorious burst of light. "The path of the righteous is like that. It's like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter until the full day. But the way of the wicked, it's like darkness. They don't even know over what they stumble." The mindset on the flesh, it's darkness. It is stumbling. It leads ultimately to death. The mindset on the Spirit is life, on the other hand. It is life, it is light, it is stability and peace. Whatever trials God takes you through, His word is a lamp to your path, a light to your feet. You can walk His way. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see that Paul continues to lay out more characteristics of the flesh-dominated, unsaved person. The flesh-dominated person is self-focused. He is self-focused. According to verse 5 and 6, The spirit-dominated person, totally different, and there's two totally different results. Death for the one in the flesh, life and peace for the one who is in the spirit. But as we continue through this text, we find that not only is the flesh-dominated person self-focused, he is also hostile, unsubmissive, unable, and displeasing. See if you can follow along with that outline as we read verse 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the flesh-dominated person in all of his, wrong word, but glory, right? It's the flesh-dominated person in all of his horrible glory. The flesh-dominated person is on his way to death because he is, characteristic number two, hostile towards God. Hostile towards God. Now, just stop and think about that statement for a moment. Or it says there in verse 7 that the mindset in the flesh, the unbelieving person, the person who is still pre the now of 8:1, right? That person is hostile towards God. Could there be anything more stupid than being hostile towards God? I mean, just think about it. Could there be anything more dense, more short-sighted, more ridiculous than being hostile towards God? If you're going to declare yourself hostile towards someone or something, I mean, choose butterflies or sweet pea flowers or grade school crossing guards or something like that. Don't choose God. If you're going to be hostile to something, don't choose the infinite creator. But that's what sinners do. No one ever said sin made you smart. We are, by our very Adamic nature, hostile, antagonistic, inimical, bitter, estranged from, locked in a deadly combat with God, our Creator. We go at God with knives drawn. It's the stupidest thing in the world to do. But sin doesn't make you smart. Now, different sinners, of course, express their hostility toward God in different ways. You think about this. What does it mean to be hostile toward God? Sat back with my feet up on my desk for a moment this week and said, well, what does that look like in action? And I kind of thought through the scripture and said, there are a whole series of different ways that sinners, that unbelievers, express their hostility to God. And we need to understand that they don't all express it the same way. For example, some sinners express their hostility towards God by eroding the island of God's existence to the point where they leave God as just a tiny dot, and then they go the final step and erase him altogether and deny his existence completely. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In God's dictionary, you look up the word atheist, and its synonym is fool. And that's the way that some are hostile towards God. They try to erase God out of the picture. We don't need that hypothesis, they say. Others show their hostility by saying that if God exists, he is of no consequence. This would kind of be agnosticism. If God exists, he's really of no consequence. In Psalm 10, you meet that kind of guy. In verse 3 and 11, it says this. Verse 3, the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord, turns his back on God, saying he is not important. God is of no consequence. Verse 11 says, this man says to himself, God, he's been doing wickedness in the intervening passages. He's been like hiding in an alley and jumping out and robbing people and stuff. You can read Psalm 10 later. He's been doing all this wickedness, attacking people, robbing people, killing people. And then he says to himself, this wicked guy in his heart, he says, God is forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. If God exists, he's irrelevant. He's incapable of seeing the evil I have done and judging it. He hasn't stopped me yet. And so that must mean sin doesn't make you smart. It makes you stupid. That must mean that he will never stop me. What a stupid conclusion. Sinners show their hostility to God by trying to erase him out of existence altogether, or by saying if he does exist, he's irrelevant and doesn't matter. He's of no consequence. Yet other sinners show their hostility toward God by turning God's rules on their head. Turning God's rules on their head. When Paul says the mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, this is the way that a lot of unbelievers do that. They turn God's rules on their head. You can jot down Isaiah 5, verse 20. God says there, "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil." They invert or switch around good and evil. Others show their hostility to God in another way. They know what is right and wrong. They know it very well. They perhaps grew up in church. They read the Bible. They know what is right and they know what is wrong. They show their hostility towards the holy God by actively and consciously not only sinning themselves, but encouraging others to sin as well. Encouraging others to do the very same sins that they do. Romans 1:32 speaks of those people. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, so they do it, but more than that, they also give hearty approval to those who practice those things. They live wickedly, and they stand up and applaud when other people live wickedly too. They try to get you to do their sin as well. Now, even religious sinners, though, are hostile to God. This kind of the groups we've run through now, you might say those are irreligious sinners. But you know what? Even religious sinners are hostile towards God. The religious unbeliever, his mind is set on the flesh. He's at enmity with God as well. You say, how so, Joel? Religious sinners often show their hostility to God by trying to use him as a mere tool to accomplish their ends. God is a tool in my toolbox. For me to get rich or to get a good reputation or to be impressive in the eyes of others, to get the comfort and ease and pleasure that I want out of life, God is basically a tool to be manipulated. He's like a screwdriver. I'll take him out of the toolbox, I will screw in the screw, and I'll put him back in the toolbox. He's only there for me to use him. That's hostility to God. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 tried to use God as a tool to build their reputation in the eyes of other people in the church, they were revealing a heart hostile to God, and God knew it, and that's why he struck them dead. Furthermore, every time a religious person tries to be right with God in some way other than through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, through his death and nothing else, whenever you would try to be saved in some other way besides Jesus Christ, you are showing your hostility towards God. You are showing that you are hostile towards God, towards his Son, and towards his way of salvation. You crushed your Son on the cross, God, but that has nothing, that is nothing compared to my Sunday school attendance. And so, God, I will try to be saved in a way different than through your Son. That's a self-focused way of salvation. That's anti-God. That's anti-Christ. That's hostility. So when Paul says that the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, it's expressed in a lot of different ways in different sinners, be they irreligious or religious. But in the end, you realize that, in fact, we are, as sinners, hostile towards God. If we are not in the now, there is no condemnation era. If we are still before that on the timeline, then we are hostile. We are God's enemies. So you can see that the flesh-dominated person is self-focused, first of all. And he's hostile. He's hostile towards everyone who is not as focused on himself as he is. You get that? The flesh person, the in-the-flesh, unsaved person, is as hostile towards everyone, is hostile towards everyone who is not as self-focused as he is. Because he wants everyone to be about him. And you know what? That includes God. God, if you are not all about me, then I want nothing to do with you. So flesh-dominated, God-hostile people deny his existence. They mock him as irrelevant. They pervert his ways. They encourage assaults on his holiness. They use God as a tool to their own ends, and they ignore his Son. That's all hostility. The full spectrum of it. That's what the Spirit of God saved you from when he took you from the old era to the new. When he took you from the time of condemnation to there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. When he took up residence in your life, he took you from enemy to peace with God. Now, after self-focused and hostile, there's a third characteristic. A third characteristic of the old era unsaved person, in the flesh people, third characteristic in these verses, unsubmissive. They are unsubmissive. Verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. God says, go straight, we go left or right. God says, bow down, we stand up tall and straight. God says, love, we hate. God says, speak truth, we lie. Like a horse who always goes the opposite direction of the way you're trying to neck rein him, in the flesh, unsaved people simply refuse to submit to God. And naturally, as a result, they find that the hand of God is continually heavy upon them. Have you ever heard a person that knows the truth and knows what is right, but is continually walking away from that, continually living in foolish, sinful wickedness? Have you ever heard them complain that nothing ever goes right for them? They're constantly complaining. I feel like God is against me, and they're angry at God, and they perhaps shake their fist in his face. That's what happens to in the flesh people, because they are unsubmissive. And God, as he tries to rein them in, as he tries to redirect them, as he wants them on the path of righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, he in fact puts his hand heavily on their neck, if you will. But the in-the-flesh person would rather have a broken, stiff neck than have a whole, humble, submissive neck. This in-the-flesh kind of person, unsaved person here, who does not subject himself to the law of God, it's like the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. A month, a tiny little month after God said, no idols, they made a golden calf and called it Yahweh. You could call this kind of refusal to submit of sinful, in-the-flesh, unbelieving people, we were all there once, you could call that kind of refusal to submit the tyranny of the alternate plan. The tyranny of the alternate plan. Do you ever find when you're an unbeliever, I hope not as a believer, but sometimes that fleshly hangover is there. Here Paul's dealing with unbelievers, so we'll put it in that context. Did you ever find as an unbeliever that though you knew what God's plan was, you were always coming up with an alternate and it always ended in disaster? Isn't that true? God reveals what he wants us to do. Flesh-dominated people will always devise a different plan. We refuse to submit, even if the refusal breaks us, and it does. We refuse to submit. God, for example, wants purity before marriage. We have a better impure plan. It leads to immorality, lying, deceit, guilt, all of that. Dump the alternate plan. Submit to God and get rid of the anguish. But flesh-dominated people refuse. It's so obvious. It should be so easy. But flesh-dominated people just refuse. If the compass tells us that north is a different direction than the direction we think north is, we throw the compass on the ground and stomp on it until it's in bits. Won't submit. Not going to do it. That's the flesh. But the rebellious, refusing, unsubmissive aspect of flesh-dominated, unbelieving before Christ people, it's not the worst of it. Because we go from unsubmissive now to unable. Characteristic number 4, also in verse 7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Fourth characteristic of flesh-dominated people, not even able to do so. They refuse, fully culpable, fully responsible. They refuse to do what God says, and you know what? They're not even able to do so. This is why the doctrine of election is a theological necessity. This is why election is an absolute necessity. Sinners not only refuse to submit to God's instructions, but at the heart of it, they are unable to. God must intervene. It's the only way for a sinner to be saved. Because if we are perpetually refusing and perpetually unable, God must intervene. It's the only way. Characteristic number 4, then, of unbelieving flesh-dominated people is they are unable to obey God. This is how weak we are in that sinful human weakness apart from God. We are so weak that we cannot even reach up to tie our shoes. We cannot even reach that high. There is no strength, none, zero. Weak, sinful, in the flesh sinners, we have within ourselves as unbelievers not even the tiniest spark of goodwill towards God that might cause us to surrender to Him. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 7. He said, you know, culture, religion, conscience, they were all coming together to tell me that it was right to obey God. But I found that actually obeying God was like trying to push together the two positive ends of two magnets. I just couldn't do it. I kept pushing and shoop, and went like that, and it went like that, and they wouldn't go together. Could never really obey. Paul faced a crippling, flesh-dominated, total lack of ability to do what God said. That's true of every unbeliever. Only the Spirit of God is strong enough to transform that weakness in us. Only the omnipotent Spirit can do that. The reality is that no hostile, unsubmissive, unable person decides to follow God's. It's just impossible. No hostile, unsubmissive, unable person decides to obey God, to believe in Jesus Christ. Election is an absolute theological necessity when you understand the sinfulness of man. When I explained election to anyone, that's always where I start. Start with our sinfulness. Because by the time you realize that we're as bad as the Bible says we are, you realize the only way you can be saved is if God unilaterally intervenes and plucks me out of my rebellion. There's no other option. Before salvation, you're in the flesh condition. You're like a car without a battery. You can sit in the front seat all night long and turn the key and crank and crank and crank and crank, but there's no current. There's no spark. There is no ability. Only when the Spirit of God comes, only when He intervenes, only when He provides the juice of new life, of regeneration. Only then, only when the Spirit indwells, is obedience to God possible. Only then can you believe in Christ. It is the work of God. It is all His work. Turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you'll see a similar text that emphasizes the Spirit and the necessity of the Spirit and both the refusal and inability of sinners. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But a natural man, one who is left only to his own resources, one in whom the Spirit of God is not working, one in which a person who is still in that flesh, human weakness apart from God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's refusal. That's rebellion. It is a culpable, guilty, fully responsible refusal to submit. Then it says this. But a natural man, one devoid of, apart from the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot, that's inability, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So one of my seminary professors was fond of saying, God has an FM message, we have an AM receiver. It's not going through. If the Spirit of God is not there, we can't pick up the wavelength. We can't understand it. We do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and we cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And so without the Spirit providing the electricity of understanding, the things of God are a perpetual mystery to the flesh-dominated person. A flesh-empowered person is a non-empowered person. That's what you need to understand. In our human flesh, sinful weakness apart from God, we have no strength. Not a little bit, but zero. None. It's absolute inability. Only when the Spirit of God intervenes and personally turns on the power, His power, and He causes the dead to become alive, only then is there understanding and salvation. Now, let's turn back to Romans 8. You see that same refusal and inability, fully responsible and also flat-out inability. Romans 8:7. The mindset in the flesh, it's hostile towards God. It does not, that's refusal, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. If you're in Adam's circle, pre-Christ, if you're in the flesh circle, the human weakness circle, you have no juice. You have no power, no ability, none to do what God says. As I said, once you have a biblically low view of man, you realize that salvation by necessity, by glorious necessity, is God-worked. It is Christ-won. It is Spirit-empowered. It is a Spirit-activated event when the Spirit of God regenerates you and makes alive the dead. Until the Spirit of God takes up residence under your bonnet, there is no power. There is no ability. There is no current. No ability to believe. No ability to obey. So, the flesh-dominated person is, according to Paul, self-focused, hostile, unsubmissive, and unable. Characteristic number 5, displeasing. Displeasing. This is not a surprise. It is the natural result of all the others. If you are hostile to God, if you do not subject yourself to God, if you're so corrupted in your flesh that you're not even able to do so, then guess what? Those who are in the flesh, that unbelieving state, cannot please God. Cannot please God. Again, election must be true. God must be utterly sovereign in salvation. Salvation is unilateral. It is monergistic, only God working. It is God worked. In the flesh, people can't please God. It's that simple. And I would suggest to you that making a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him would certainly please God. But we can't do it. We can't do it. Dead, incapable, utterly weak people, spiritually speaking, cannot make a decision to please him. So before the Spirit of God regenerated you, if you're a true believer, before the Spirit of God regenerated you and indwelt you, you had within you how much capacity? Zero. None to please God. Absolutely none. That was the state you were in before the Holy Spirit came. Pleasing God was not unlikely for you. It was not unlikely for me. It wasn't a matter of just trying a little bit harder of, well, it's not going to happen very easy, but if you really, really sweat and work at it, then you can kind of get over the hump and then it's all downhill from there. No, it wasn't unlikely. It was impossible. It was just impossible to please him. Now, you might step back and say, okay, Joel, these chapters are in the context of assurance, and how in the world does this assure me? How does this assure me? Are you talking about how I was, who I was before I was saved? I was so bad, so desperate. I'm not sure I'm getting a lot of assurance of salvation out of this. Just think about it. Yeah, you were self-focused, so was I. Hostile, unsubmissive, unable, displeasing to God, all of that. But that's the absolutely great thing about Romans 8. You understand? It is no person less than the Holy Spirit of God. The third person of the Trinity, God of very God, who is fully and absolutely God, who has all the attributes. In his essence, he is utterly and completely God, just as the Father and the Son are. It is no one less than that Spirit himself who transforms you, who comes to turn on the juice. He is the omnipotent Spirit. He has the power to save you and to save you utterly. He is the eternal Spirit. Your salvation won't fade like the colors on an old photograph. It is a forever salvation. He is the immutable, unchanging Spirit. His power does not dissipate. It does not run like water out of a colander when you're draining your spaghetti. His power doesn't run away over time. He is the eternal, omnipotent, immutable Spirit. And on top of all of that, he is just as gracious and compassionate as the Father and the Son are. And so you have the eternal, omnipotent, unchanging Spirit of God working in you. What you needed, he gives. What you needed, he provides. He is the power under the bonnet that overcomes all of the sinful weakness of the flesh. And you turn the key and the car starts. It's called regeneration. It's a gift of the Spirit. And that's then why Paul says in verse 9, however, You, as believers, you who are in the now, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus circle. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed, here's the qualifier, this is what makes you in the spirit and out of the flesh. Indeed, if the Spirit of God indwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. Can I turn that around and say it positively for a second? If you have the Spirit of Christ, and if you're a true believer, you do. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to Christ. You are his, inescapably, forever. That belonging will never, ever change. What did it take to save you and me? Sinners who are these kind of in the flesh, utterly weak, sinful. What did it take to save us? It took God himself. It took God himself sending his Son. It took God himself, God the Son, dying on the cross. It took God himself, God the Holy Spirit, indwelling you to turn on the electricity that is salvation. But you know what? Because it is God himself, he is fully and totally up to the task. There is assurance. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit who takes you from verse 8 to verse 9. From out of the flesh to in the Spirit and in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have done this work. An amazing, incredible work. Father sending, the Son dying, the Spirit regenerating. All done for your glory and for the benefit of us as utterly unworthy sinners. Lord, we give you full glory, all honor for it, and we rejoice that we can stand with absolute confidence before you. Because we who are now in the Christ circle, we who are in the new era, in the saved, forgiven era, we are kept there by the power of the omnipotent Spirit of God. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.